Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together again this evening to speak to us. We know that your word never returns void. It's not an empty sound that rattles around in the sanctuary, but it accomplishes everything that you have set out for it to accomplish. It hardens, it softens, it promises, it rebukes, it chastens, it gives, it encourages, it sanctifies. We pray that your word would be effectual in our life tonight, that it would accomplish everything that you've set it out for it to accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please be seated and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Joel chapter 3 as we come to the conclusion of this book that we've been studying. I'll do the introduction first and then we'll read the text just by way of reminder or review. Joel, all the prophets are really covenant attorneys, we said. They're the ones who are bringing charge against God's people for covenants that they violated, either the covenant of creation or the covenant at Sinai. And the very first people that Joel brought charges against was the people of God, the people of Judah. And it told of the locust army that had done devastating damage, both materially and spiritually, to the nation of Judah because they had abandoned God. They had worshipped false gods. They had turned the worship of him into a mockery. And so they are being punished by the Lord. As they had said, they had made a covenant with the Lord. They had stood at Mount Sinai and said, all these things we will do. And if we don't do these, then bring the curses upon us. And they didn't do these things. And after much and many years of patience on the part of the Lord, they had triggered the curse sanctions, which is why they are being punished by this locust army, devastating their land and devastating them spiritually. Why? Because they had triggered the curse sanctions. And then Joel had called upon them, as a prophet does. When you realize that the judgment of God is weighing down upon you, then the call goes out far and wide, repent and believe and you will be saved. Not do all these things for me, not build this kingdom, not show X amount of penance, don't beat yourself. Come, come. You who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, turn, repent. Turn from your wicked ways and follow me. Because he is gracious, he is merciful, he is slow to anger, he is abounding in steadfast love. We've seen that over and over with the Lord, haven't we? And that's the character that's revealed about the Lord throughout Scripture and throughout the prophets. He would have been just in ending the world with Adam and Eve. He would have been just in ending the world as Jesus Christ hung on a cross. But he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to faith and all should come to life. And so he waits. And the door is open wide, but it will shut. But it's open wide now. Come. Everyone who believes and calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And then we saw in Joel actually the promise of grace, the promise of the new covenant. When no longer will it be all this we will do covenant on the part of the people, which was an absolute failure. But God was saying what I will do. I will make you clean. I will forgive you. I will wash you. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I will, I will, I will, I will. Grace from beginning to end. And it was actually a preview of the day of Pentecost we looked at last week, where the Spirit of God would be poured out on all flesh, and the fulfilling of that came at Pentecost. And now Joel, as a covenant attorney, after bringing charges against God's people and calling them to repent, and they did, he brings a charge against the nations. And it's really looking to the last days, to judgment, a cosmic and cataclysmic day. What the locust army had symbolized or been a typology of, on a grander scale, is seen when the king returns. And beloved, the teaching on the end times or the last day is meant to be comforting to the people of God. It's not meant to freak us out or to lead us into any kind of wild speculation, but to comfort us. Joel will end this passage by saying, God is our refuge and our strength. Not ourselves, not our faithfulness, not our efforts. God is our refuge. We find our safe place and security in him. But the text is meant to be terrifying to those who reject the Lord. To those who are the Lord's people, it should be comforting. It should be reassuring. And the world, as we read in Psalm 2, mocks it and they laugh at it. Where is the coming of this king? Why are things as they are? Why hasn't he come yet? And he gives us the answer. He's waiting. He's waiting until his last sheep is gathered into a sheepfold, and then he will come. And so I want to look at three things this evening that come out in the text quite clearly. The first is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Decision, and the Mountain of Zion. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Decision, and the Mountain of Zion. And those will become clear as we read the text. But let's hear now the Word of God, Joel chapter 3. It says, "For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there, on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold, and you have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your daughter, your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." So far, the reading of God's holy word. This is a tough text, isn't it? It's one of the things that we don't necessarily like to talk about, but we have to talk about to do justice to Scripture. And the first image that we see is of this Valley of Jehoshaphat in the first three verses. As I mentioned, Joel has already served as a covenant attorney to the people of Israel for their violations of the covenant that they made at Mount Sinai. But now Joel is serving as a covenant attorney to the Gentile nations like us for our violations of the covenant of creation, for violating the covenant of what it even means to be human, to love God, to serve Him, to worship Him, to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is really the judgment of the nations. It's the end of the conflict. It's the end of the war that Joel is seeing, where the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world have been in conflict, where the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman have been in conflict from the garden on. And the Lord says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. This is the opposite of, if you remember last week, of the preview of Pentecost. He said, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now he's saying, I will gather all the nations together to the valley of Jehoshaphat. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 2 that we just sang. And Jehoshaphat isn't looking for a place. It has a meaning in terms of its name. It means Yahweh has judged. Yahweh has made his judgment against the nations. Zephaniah 3:8 puts it this way. It says, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation and my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Serious. The verbs are instructive to us. Gather them together, which is often used in the context of Scripture of divine judgment, and to bring them down, to topple them, to humble them. This is a principle of Scripture, right? The Lord exalts the humble, but He humbles the haughty, doesn't He? And the nations have raged against the Lord throughout the years. They've mocked His law as it's been revealed in nature, as it is as image bearers. There can be no ultimate rescue of God's people without a day of reckoning for their enemies who have contributed so generously to their suffering throughout the ages. This is an answer to the prayer of the saints throughout the ages. How long, O Lord, until you avenge us? How long, O Lord, until you show forth that you are the Lord? Until you bring to fulfillment all of your promises? Until you make our enemies stop? Till your name is hallowed and recognized as it should be? Avenge your name, avenge your word, avenge your promises, avenge your people. And no, you're asking the Lord to do that, beloved. We are commanded not to seek vengeance ourselves. We're not the Holy One. We're not the Lord. We're not the Creator. We're not the Savior. We're not the Redeemer. We're not the Judge. We are but humble servants, recipients of God's grace. So what ought our response to be to the enemies of the Lord? Love them. Pray for them. Serve them. Turn the other cheek. Radical, counterintuitive, kingdom ethics. Things we can only do in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. We're not seeking vengeance. They have sinned against the Lord more so than they've sinned against us. They have sinned against us. But first and foremost, as they sin against us, they're sinning against the Lord. As it is with us every week when we have confession of sin in our morning service. As you sin against someone else, you're sinning against God because they're made in God's image. This is essentially an application of the principle stated in the covenant of grace with Abraham, that he said to Abraham, whoever dishonors you will be dishonored. Whoever dishonors the word of the Lord and the gospel of the Lord and the teaching of the Lord will be dishonored. Well, what are the charges? Why is God so angry? What's going to bring about the wrath or the judgment? They've really committed crimes against humanity. They've committed war crimes. They've committed crimes against His Majesty, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and His anointed. How has that manifested itself? As a lack of love. They haven't shown love for the Lord with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They've pursued other gods and other ways of worship and other idols. And they haven't shown love towards their neighbor. They actually scattered the nation of Judah and Jerusalem. They conquered them and divided up their land and sold them into slavery. They treated human beings in the first place, but also the chosen people of God as if they're chattel, as if they're objects. They use them and abuse them rather than love them. That's the height of what it means to be a human, right? They're going against, it's a crime against humanity to abuse someone or to gossip about them or to treat them poorly or to beat them or to sell them into slavery. Is basically saying, I'll be God over them, rather than recognizing they are made in the image of God. Your calling, your responsibility is to love them, to serve them. They traded a boy for a prostitute. They traded a young child made in the image of God, who's also a covenant child of Israel. They traded him for a prostitute. Let me give you a boy from the chosen nation of the Lord in exchange for a prostitute. That's despicable evil, beloved. That's a lack of love for God, and that's a lack of love for neighbor, isn't it? These are death sentences. These are worthy of a death sentence. They sold a girl for wine. Let me take this little daughter of Israel, this little daughter of Abraham, and give her to you so you can have your way with her. Do what you want. I just want a glass of wine. That's devaluing human life, isn't it? That's devaluing the people of God. And the Lord who judges all things justly will not allow sin or wickedness or evil to go unpunished. Nor would you want to worship a God who did. Would you want to worship a God who said, meh, at the end of the day, what's the big deal? They didn't treat each other well. They didn't honor me. They didn't appreciate the gifts I give them. They sold one another into slavery. They got involved in prostitution. They traded a girl for wine. Okay. Beloved, is that God worthy of worship? Is he worthy of a moment of your time or attention or affection or devotion? I submit to you, he is not. So the first thing that we notice is this valley of Jehoshaphat. God is saying, I'm going to gather them together in the place where Yahweh judges. He's judged them. He's found them wanting. They lack love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. They haven't loved the Lord and they haven't loved their neighbor. The second thing is the valley of decision. Verses 4 through 8, it's really the Lord himself, Yahweh, who's speaking. Here's kind of what's called a trial by ordeal in Scripture. They're kind of fun. This one's actually a battle of wits. They're going to be interrogated before the Lord. And the Lord has done this over and over. You appear before the court, if you will, thinking, I've got this. God doesn't really know what he's doing. And over and over throughout Scripture, people are bringing charges against the Lord. And after a while, the Lord says, okay, bring it on. Let's have a battle of wits. And so he says to them, the Lord, the creator of the universe, says to the nations, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon? And all the regions of Philistia, are you paying me back for something? In other words, let's get a grip on reality here. Who's been the one who violated the covenant here? Did I violate my covenant of creation? Did I violate my covenant at Sinai? No, you have. You're the ones who are doing all these despicable things. You're the ones who are rejecting me. You're the ones who are treating one another horribly. By way of analogy, we see this like, where the Lord is trying to interrogate the people to get them to recognize the reality of the situation and not deceive themselves anymore. Remember when Job eventually got fed up with it all? The Lord fires 38 questions at Job. When Job's trying to figure it all out. And at some point the Lord says, well, where were you when I hung the Pleiades? Where were you when I made Orion? Where were you when I made the Leviathan? Where were you when I made all the sea creatures? In other words, okay, Job, you think you got the right end of the stick here? Who's in charge? Think of it with Jonah. God sent Jonah to preach repentance to a pagan nation, and they repented, and Jonah was mad. He was mad because they repented. He wanted them to get it. He didn't want them to get mercy or justice or mercy like he did. He wanted them to get it. Smack them, Lord. And so Jonah's sitting outside the city, basically just saying, I knew you would do this. I knew you would be merciful. I knew you would be gracious. I knew you would forgive them. Worst prophet ever, worst preacher ever, right? And the Lord asks him, do you do well to be angry at me? Do you do well to be angry at me? There's a trial. There's an interrogation, a battle of wits. Should Jonah be angry at the Lord for forgiving the Ninevites? No. What right does Jonah have to be angry at the Lord over that? Think about Paul. He gets into the battle of wits, even in talking about election. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom of God. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who are you to say to the Lord, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden? Who's given a gift to the Lord that the Lord should repay him? It's meant to stop our mouths and realize that he is God and we are not, and that he is holy and that we are not, and he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so the Lord himself brings additional charges, highlighting the same charges. Verses 5 and 6. It says, you have taken my silver and my gold, and you have carried my rich treasures into your temple. Notice who ultimately things belong to. They belong to the Lord. Right? He just gives us things to use and to be stewards of, but they're the Lord's. In other words, they have looted the temple and the treasury of Israel, and now they're using them in their own pagan rituals. And then he says, you have sold the people of Judah in Jerusalem to the Greeks. In other words, again, you're devaluing human life. You're involved in slavery. You're involved in a terrible injustice in the way you're treating prisoners of war. And so fundamentally, they're breaking the covenant of creation. Not at Sinai. The covenant at creation. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. The first charge really shows they haven't loved the Lord God alone. They've loved their own idols, and they've taken things from the Lord and used them in their false and pagan and deadly worship. And they haven't loved their neighbor as theirself. They violated the Ten Commandments. The first four having to do with our relationship to the Lord, and the last six having to do with our relationship to others. And so really what happens here is the Lord tells them there's going to be a matter of strict justice. You sold them and removed them from their place. I'm going to take you and remove you from your place. It's a reversal. The retribution is exact. They get what they deserve, not worse than what they deserve. You sold people into slavery and treated them poorly. You're going to reap the consequences of your own actions. And it ends by saying, the Lord has spoken. The Lord has spoken. It's meant to stop mouths in that battle of wits. And what else are you going to say to the Lord? No, I really did love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I really did love my neighbor as myself. I deserve salvation. I've earned salvation. I don't really deserve your punishment. I've done my best. I'm a pretty good guy. Judgment has been rendered. The Lord has spoken. And now the Lord has spoken in the first couple of verses, and now it's Joel who begins to speak. He's a covenant attorney, and he's bringing the case against the nations. In verse 9 it says, proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. In other words, gather yourself for the battle. This is the antithesis of the call that Joel had given to the nation to call them together to repent and believe in the Lord. Here it is. They're being called together to the valley of decision. They're being gathered to be defeated, to be destroyed, to be judged. This is not going to be a battle at all. It's going to be a decision that's rendered. You've already been weighed. You've already been found wanting. Now you'll hear the verdict. The decision has been made. These are images of Revelation and the last day and the great battle of Armageddon, if you will. There's a ripeness and a ripeness to the harvest, it says in verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vat overflows, for their evil is great. These aren't minor offenses. This is great evil. You've rejected the Lord. It's the charge that Jesus brought against the Pharisees. They were saying, we will not have this man rule over us. Anybody but Jesus. I'll take Barabbas. I'll take anybody. Anybody but Jesus. Their evil is great. It's saying that almost that there's so many grapes in the wine press that the weight of it itself, the weight of the evil itself is kind of oozing out. He's waiting until the evil is full in the world and also until all of his sheep have come, and then the door is going to be shut. Door's open now. Evil's accumulating. You can see it all around you. We looked at it this morning. Absurdity of absurdity, says the preacher in Ecclesiastes. This world under the sun is absurd. It's not the world that was created, and it's not the world that will be. It's the world that's infected with sin. And now the doors are open. Come. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. And it's showing that last day where multitudes and multitudes, it says in verse 14, are gathered in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars withdrawn their shining. In other words, when the Lord returns, you won't miss it. You'll say, did he come back? Nobody's going to miss it. Cataclysmic, unmistakable, unrepeatable. The Lord is the one who's deciding here. This is decision valley, meaning really the verdict is being rendered. It's not negotiation alley where God's going to meet with humanity and say, let's kind of work this out. Let's come to an agreement. Maybe I was a little too harsh. He's given us all that we need for faith and for life in Jesus Christ. What more could he do? The decision is of the Lord. It's the Lord's judgment. His holiness and his sovereignty are being revealed. It says that the Lord roars from Zion and he utters his voice from Jerusalem and the heavens and the earth quake. That's the God who's speaking to us tonight through his word. But in some sense, it's going to be ripped off at the end so much so that this voice roars from Zion. The same voice that brought into existence the world is the voice that's going to render judgment on the last day. And he's going to say to some, well done, my good and faithful servants. And he's going to say to others, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That's it. When is that day coming? As we heard in the call to worship, soon. Soon as the way God reckons time, not willing that any would perish. And so our last point, all that weightiness and all that heaviness of everything we just heard about, listen to the relief for the people of God in verse 16b. It says, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. I love the buts in Scripture. The but saying, you know what we really deserve? We're all by nature children of wrath. We deserved condemnation, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, saved us. And here it is. Here's a just judgment, but the Lord is a refuge to his people. He's a stronghold for the people of Israel. Where do we find our hope, beloved? In some covenant that we made where we said, all this we will do, Lord? Of course not. There's no hope in that. Our hope is in a person. Our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our refuge. He is our stronghold. He is our salvation. He is our fortress. The Lord is promising here His presence and His protection. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. That's part of the new covenant promise, right? Joel had just looked forward to Pentecost, and one of the reasons for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all flesh was so that you would know me. We don't come to this through our own reasoning. We come to this as a gift. Eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe is a gift from the Lord. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, the one who dwells in Zion. Zion is significant because Zion is the mountain of promise. Sinai was the mountain of law. All this we will do. All this we will do at Mount Sinai. Mount Zion, all this I will do, says the Lord. All this I will do. Promise upon promise upon promise upon promise. And it says, and Jerusalem shall be holy. Isn't that a new covenant reality, that the people of God will be holy? Will we be holy because of our works? No, we will be holy because of a gift. We will be declared righteous. Christ's righteousness will be given to us as a gift. And then there's this abundance and this splendor and this celebration and this satisfaction, this turning of all the messiness and all the absurdity of living under the sun in this present evil age. In that day, mountains shall drip sweet wine. Hills shall flow with milk. Stream beds of Judah will flow with water. These wonderful images. Wine dripping from the mountains. Hills that flow forth with milk. An abundance of water. Of course, to a people who live in a desert, could there be anything more refreshing? People are safe and sound. Their enemies are removed from them forever. The enemies receive justice. The people of God receive mercy. Peace. Forever and ever. It says the Lord dwells in Zion, the mountain of promise. I will be your God and you will be my people, and I will dwell in that place together. It's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. The presence and the protection and the promises of the Lord are the only explanation for these reversals. The people didn't deserve it or earn it. It's a gift. By grace you are saved through faith. And the faith itself isn't of your own doing. It is a gift. The God who calls the world into existence calls faith into existence in our hearts. And it says the Lord dwells in Zion amongst his people. Beloved, God does not forget his people. He doesn't forget his promises. He doesn't forget his word. He doesn't forget his creation. And God will not allow sin to go unpunished. God will not allow justice to go unmet. And again, we wouldn't want to worship a God who did let sin go unpunished or just let justice be indifferent. Jesus said about humanity, as you've done it to the least of these, so you've done it to me. As you treated other people who are made in God's image, so you did it to Jesus. And then Jesus, of course, is the ultimate fulfillment of this. And he says in Matthew 25, talking about his own return, he's telling his disciples, he's preparing them. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And before him there will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another. As a shepherd, he separates the sheep from the goats. And to those on his right, the position of privilege and power and blessing, he will say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared before you before the foundation of the world. It's showing that there's no works. There's nothing for us to be haughty about. We didn't deserve this or earn this. We deserve condemnation like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy, with the love which He loved us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world is giving us an inheritance. I forgive you. I love you. I declare you righteous. I adopt you. You are mine now and forever. Nothing can separate you from my love in Christ. Well done, my good and faithful servant, to those on the right. But to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire that's prepared for the devils and his angels. I never knew you. Huge distinction. There is no neutrality, beloved. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. Harsh reality. A harsh message in today's world. Our question shouldn't be, do we like this? But is it true? The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives testimony to, yes, it is true. There is nobody else who can give you eternal life than one who has conquered death. There will be no joy for those who reject the Lord when He returns. You know, sometimes we've been so deceived that we think like hell is a big party. Or it's like MTV. Or that life is just kind of going to go on and we're going to enjoy the things that we enjoy now. But beloved, when the Lord returns and judgment comes, there is no more common grace, let alone saving grace. You won't enjoy a sunset. You won't enjoy your little kiddies. You probably won't have any. You won't know anybody. You won't be walking hand in hand by the seashore. You won't be doing wonderful and meaningful things. It's just punishment. Unmitigated wrath that we deserved. And Satan wants to even deceive us about what hell is like. So we think, yeah, it's not really that bad. There is nothing worse. There is no joy. There is no laughter. There is no happiness. There's no commonality. There's no friendship. There's nothing good. Nothing good that we enjoy in this world will be in hell. On the contrary, everything that we enjoy in part will be there in full, in glory. And so really this message of Joel is the same message that the church needs to preach today, in both the weight of the law of what we deserve in our sin and the goodness of the gospel of what we receive in Jesus Christ. And so all the scoffers who say to us, or who said to Joel, or who said to Judah, or said to Jerusalem, where is your God? At the end of the day, they're going to be silenced. And it won't be because there wasn't any witness. There's been ample witness. Creation itself should have quieted them. Like God said to Job, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I hung the Pleiades? Where were you when I created the blue whale and the duck-billed platypus? Can you do that? Providence should have quieted them. Most of us can't even balance our checkbooks, let control the entire universe, right? The judgments in history should have quieted them. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. The cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ should have silenced them. This guy was dead and 3 days later he's alive. 500 eyewitnesses are bearing testimony to it. Who is he? The great leveler of death should quiet them. The fool and the wise, the righteous and the unrighteous, all face the same end because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The absurdity of life should quiet them. I can't figure this thing out. But beloved, the return of the King will quiet them. At that time when he returns, every mouth will be stopped. Nobody will be able to say, there wasn't enough evidence. I didn't know. It wasn't clear. When the King returns in all of his glory, every mouth will be stopped. And those on his right will hear, come. Come, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared before you from the foundation of the world. Grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, life upon life. But to you who have rejected clearly what God has revealed in creation, clearly what He's been revealed in His Word, and clearly what He's revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, depart from me, I never knew you. And beloved, today the gate is open wide. Come. Pastor Chuck calling you, although I am. The risen and ascended Savior is calling you. Come. Everyone who believes in me will be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We recognize that it is hard to hear about your wrath and about your judgment, but we recognize it as just and holy and true. We recognize that we are not better than our neighbors. We were equally involved in ruin. In Adam, we were by nature dead in our trespasses and sins. We could do nothing to find you. We didn't seek you. We hated you. We mistreated you and we mistreated our neighbor. But you, in love and mercy, came and sought us. You gave us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe and minds to understand. May we be humble and may we be eager about telling others about the good news of Jesus Christ and how they can be rescued from the day of judgment that surely is coming. As surely as Jesus is risen from the dead, so surely will he too return. And there is a way of escape, and you have provided it clearly and fully in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We pray that heaven would not barely even be able to contain all those whom you draw to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.